continuing our series this morning in the book of Nehemiah, and this morning's message is entitled Watchmen Over Zion. Watchmen Over Zion. We're in Nehemiah chapter 7, so you're welcome to turn there in your Bibles. There is an elite force of soldiers who exist in our country today. And these soldiers, they guard the tomb of the unknown soldier. They guard the tomb of the unknown soldier. This tomb, of course, is at Arlington National Cemetery. And I understand that these guards guard in all types of weather. It doesn't matter whether it's raining or snowing or whether it's hailing, whether the sun is beating down. They are there guarding that tomb. Tomb sentinels is what they're called, from the Army's 3rd Infantry Regiments, the Old Guard. And interestingly, they've been stationed at this tomb 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, since April 6, 1948. It's been a long time. Those faithful sentinels who keep watch over and guard over the grave, honoring those soldiers who died defending America, definitely deserve our respect and our admiration. In biblical times, sentinels or watchmen over the cities were appointed to stand, and they were appointed to keep watch against threatening enemies or armies. They were to sound an alarm when the enemy forces attacked. They were stationed on city walls. Sometimes they were even in wildernesses. And sometimes they were even on hilltops to give an advantage in warning those who they were called to protect. When Ezekiel, the prophet, was called from the priesthood to the role of prophet, God told him something very important. He told him his job was that of sentinel. Listen to these words from the Bible, Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17. It says, "Son of man, I have made thee a watchman or sentinel unto the house of Israel." This is from the scripture reading, or at least from the scripture reading here this morning. And wasn't that scripture reading read so nicely this morning? Some of you caught it. That boy was my son, and he's gone from this to this. But he'll never get me. He's trying, but he'll never get me. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17, the Bible says, "Son of man, I've made thee a watchman or a sentinel unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me." Ezekiel's role was to be watchman, to be a sentinel, to give warning from God to the people of Israel when danger, spiritual danger, approached. And in Nehemiah chapter 7, we read about watchmen that Nehemiah set up or appointed to protect the city. And Nehemiah chapter 7, it's fascinating, and this story is pretty fascinating. Let me just do a recap for us so that we can get kind of caught up here. Nehemiah chapter 1, you remember, is the call of a man. And who was that man? Nehemiah. Nehemiah was called to go down to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall, not just the wall, but also the people. Nehemiah chapter 2 was Nehemiah praying and planning for the work. Nehemiah chapter 3 is Nehemiah executing the work, executing what he planned. And then Nehemiah chapter 4 dealt with how he handled the external opposition that came in from the enemy. Nehemiah chapter 5 was how he dealt with internal conflicts and internal problems. And Nehemiah chapter 6, how he dealt with external pressure to compromise that came from the outside as well. And in Nehemiah chapter 6, what important thing took place? What was accomplished? The wall was finally built. And the wall was done, or the wall was built, in just 52 short days. That's a pretty remarkable feat, considering that the wall had been in ruins for over 160 years. Nehemiah comes on the scene, and he rallies the people under the power and unction of the Holy Spirit, and they build the wall in 52 short days. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. And Nehemiah was a man of action. And God is looking for Nehemiahs in his church, in his work today. What do you say out there? No question about that. Those who have warm hearts and eager hands to do the work of God, in spite of opposition from the outside of the church, in spite of internal challenges and conflicts or problems, those who will not be compromised and come down from the good work that they are doing. Those are the people that God is looking for in his church today. Nehemiah Christ who will do his work. Now, Nehemiah chapter 7 serves as a pivot in the book. Nehemiah chapter 1 through 6 describes the rebuilding of the wall, and Nehemiah chapter 8 through 13 describes the rebuilding of God's people. You see, Nehemiah's assignment wasn't just about building a broken down wall. It was primarily about building up a broken down people. That was his responsibility. That's what God called him to. Now, when you go to Nehemiah chapter 7, frankly, it's one of those chapters that make you wonder why God took up space in the Bible to put it in there. It especially makes you wonder when you realize that verses 6 through 73 of chapter 7 is essentially a list of names of people, hard to pronounce names. And this same list, by the way, you read about in Ezra chapter 2. So the list is mentioned twice. So why would God put this long list of unpronounceable names in the Bible, not just once, but also twice? Well, there are some very, very good reasons. And remember, keep in mind, when you come to the Bible, nothing is wasted. There is something there, and if it seems like you don't understand or why it's there, there is something in there for you. The Holy Spirit inspired these individuals, these men of old, to write these things, and so nothing in the Bible is wasted. So chapter 7, let me just give a quick overview. Chapter 7 begins by describing the precautions that Nehemiah took to guard the newly walled city from attack. And so this wraps up really the first half of the book of Nehemiah. Leaders, God's people in his church must always protect the work that they have done. And the rest of Nehemiah, chapters 8 through 13, and even the list that we read, remind us that we must guard the gains God has worked out in our lives. We must be careful. We must be watchful Christians. That's what these chapters deal with. Now, verses 4 through 73 in Nehemiah chapter 7 reveal how Nehemiah went about repopulating the city, Jerusalem, so that it would become a vital spiritual and religious, national religious center. But there's more to the list of names than meets the eye, and we're certainly going to take a look at that here this morning. So chapter 7 and onwards for the rest of the book of Nehemiah tell us this thing, simply be careful. Be careful, that which you've accomplished, guard over it carefully, lest you lose it, lest it be gone, lest it be destroyed. In other words, guard the gains. Guard the gains. And so what does Nehemiah today, this morning we'll look at Nehemiah chapter 7, what does Nehemiah chapter 7 teach us? Now, there's a lot here, believe it or not, and we won't be able to spend a lot of time dealing with every single thing, but we're going to get into it and take a look at these things. We're talking about watchmen. We're talking about sentinels, those who guard the gains. Now, I believe with all of my heart, that's why I belong to this church, that this church God has put in the world as a watchman. Do you believe that as well? Do you believe that God has put this church in the world as a watchman? And that is certainly so. Watchmen give the warning cry. And a very special message of warning has been entrusted to this church to share with the world. And that message is found in Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 12. It's known as the three angels' messages. And in that message contains one of the sternest, one of the most serious warnings contained in the Bible regarding the worshiping of the beast, the image, and receiving the mark of the beast. It's a warning message. And God has put Seventh-day Adventists in the world to be sentinels, to be watchmen, to give the warning cry to the world, and the message is the three angels' messages. So what does it mean to be last day sentinels? What does it mean to be last day sentinels? Well, we go to Nehemiah chapter 7, and we pick it up. We're going to read verses 1 through 3 to begin with, just to give us a little bit of a head start and a context, and then we're going to just take it verse by verse. Then it says, "Then it was when the wall was built, and I had hung the doors when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel," or the palace, "for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many." Verse 3. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his house. Now, go back to verse 1. Did you notice who he selected first? Do you see who he selected first in verse 1? He selected the gatekeepers, he selected the singers, and he selected who else? The Levites, those three groups. And how were they selected? What was the word used here in verse 1? They were appointed. They were appointed. Now, the people didn't get to elect these people. Didn't get to elect the singers, the Levites, and they didn't get to elect the gatekeepers. These people were appointed. When we talk about election, we're talking here about voting for these individuals. In other words, who gets the most votes wins. That's not how these individuals were selected to take these very important responsibilities. They weren't chosen because of their wealth, their influence, how much money they had, their looks, appearance, or anything like that, as happens when we vote for political candidates. They weren't voted for to take these positions. They were appointed. They were appointed. You know, the church is not a democracy. You know that, right? The church is not a democracy where power resides with the people, where authority comes from the people, and the people's will prevails. That's not how the church operates. In a sense, the church is a theocracy. A theocracy. Who is king in a theocracy? God. That's exactly right. In other words, it's the will of God found in his word that prevails in the church. God's word is the prevailing, valid word. So in other words, we don't get to, in the church, vote out God's word. God's word is that thing that remains. It's a thing that we live by, you understand. And so what we must do is we must be consistent with his word. Whatever we do, whatever we undertake, it must be consistent with God's word. We must take God's word as the last word. Last day sentinels take God's word as the last word if we're going to guard the gains. Not culture, not tradition, not what feels right at that given time, but it's God's word, and God's word must be the last word. It's the test of every doctrine. It's the test of every practice. And can I get a little amen out there? That's the word of God. So we live by the word of God. God's word rules. So these individuals in verse 1 were appointed. Those who were selected and those who are selected in the church must also meet criteria outlined in the word of God. Again, God's word gets the final say because they're watchmen, because they're sentinels. They're important positions to be filled in the church, and we must select according to the will of God. So the watchmen selected, of course, must be capable, or else everything else that's been accomplished up to this point will just fall apart, or just will be risk of falling or failing. And so in verse 1, we learn to guard the gains, we must make God's word the last word. Let's take a look here, verse 1 again. We'll continue reading. We'll read again. It says, and then the walls were built. He hung the doors. Nehemiah said, I hung the doors. When the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites were appointed. So who were appointed? The gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites. That's exactly right. So it's important we understand here the sacred responsibility that rests on the musicians of the church, because they were appointed. They were appointed. Today, if a person just can play an instrument, doesn't matter whether they're converted to Christ or whether they're committed to Jesus and his message, if they can just play music or if they can make an instrument sing, then essentially they're elected to be a music leader or they play an instrument. But that's not the way it's supposed to be according to God's word. They are to be appointed. The criteria must meet the criteria found in God's word. When you go to the Old Testament, not anyone in the church could lead out in music. Not anyone in the church could play an instrument for the worship service. That's not how it worked. Do you know what they had to be? They didn't have to be skilled. Well, I mean, skilled would be helpful for sure, but they had to be Levites. They had to be Levites. And that shows the high standard that God put on these particular roles. Why the Levites? Why the Levites? Simply this, because the Levites were the individual, the family that did not compromise at Mount Sinai when the heathen music was being played, and when there was singing, and when there was dancing, and all types of carrying on. They took their stand on the side of Moses. They took their stand on the Lord's side. They did not compromise. And so what that tells us is that God prized loyalty above talent. It tells us that God prizes faithfulness above skill and ability. That's what matters to God. And that's why the Levites were appointed to be singers and musicians. And they were to be taught, and they were to be instructed, of course, how to play skillfully and how to honor God in their worship, in what they were doing with worship. Now, while there are different styles of music, God has a standard for music today. Do you believe that? It certainly does. It doesn't matter what culture you come from. It doesn't matter what culture you come from. There is a biblical standard for music in worship. There is no question about that. Someone might say, does the Bible have anything to say about the music that we use in worship? There is a book in the Bible that deals with music. Do you know which book it is? The book of Psalms. That's exactly right. Someone says, well, maybe there's nothing in here about worship in the Bible. Is there anything in the Bible? Is there a book in the Bible that deals specifically with worship? There is. It's the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus deals with worship. Don't believe the lies that say it doesn't matter what music you listen to. It doesn't matter what music you bring into the church. If just we bring the name of Jesus into it, or it comes under the form of praise music. Don't believe those lies at all, you see. It's not okay. There is a standard in the scriptures, and we must follow the standards in the scriptures. What do you say out there? We certainly must. We must worship God, in other words, as He would want to be worshipped. Today, we have people worshiping God as they want to worship Him. No. We've got it the wrong way around. God wants people to worship Him the way He wants to be worshiped. And that's how we guard the gains. That's how we guard the gains, by worshiping the way God would want to be worshiped. And this is a vital issue. Music and worship has always been an issue. It was an issue that began where, friends? In heaven. In heaven, Lucifer was the master musician. And what did he want? He wanted worship. He wanted the worship that belonged to the Creator alone. You come down here to planet Earth, there was the issue in the Garden of Eden. You get over to the story of Cain and Abel. You've got it in Elijah's day. Worship was the issue in Elijah's day. You get to Haman and Mordecai. The issue was worship. You come to Daniel chapter 3, the Hebrew worthies, fiery furnace. What was the issue? The issue was worship. It's all throughout the scriptures. Jesus, in the wilderness, the devil comes to him with a third temptation. And what was the issue over? Worship. Exactly right. And in the last days, the issue will be over worship. Revelation 13 is very, very clear. The issue in the last days has to do with worship. You see, the first four commandments teach us about worship. The first commandment teaches us who to worship. The second and third commandments teach us how to worship. And the fourth commandment teaches us when to worship. It's very clear right there in the Word of God. Worship is at the heart of the great controversy, because worship reveals what your priorities are. Who are you going to worship? What is the most important thing in your life? That's what's at the center of this controversy. And in Nehemiah chapter 7, the first appointment was the singers and the Levites, because the right way to worship was incredibly important. Worship was the reason the city existed. The worship of the true God, the guarding of the city, was so that the worship could take place in the city, in the temple, you see. Have you heard this quote before? This is from Last Day Events, page 159. We're told that the things you have described, Ellen White's received a letter. Someone has described to her some things taking place at a camp meeting in Indiana. She says, the things you've described as taking place in Indiana, the Lord has shown me would take place just before the close of probation. Every uncouth thing will be demonstrated. There'll be shouting with drums, music, and dancing. The senses of rational beings will become so confused that they cannot be trusted to make right decisions. And so we're told just prior to the close of probation, every uncouth thing will come into God's last day church. And she describes the scenario, the dancing, the singing, the drums, the shouting. And folk who lead out in that type, those type of worship services can't be trusted to make right decisions. We need to be careful, friends, about what we allow into the church. Let's worship God the way He wants to be worshipped. What do you say out there? All right, good. Amen. Let's go to verse 2. Verse 2. And so the gatekeepers, the singers, the Levites had been appointed that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Now, so Nehemiah picks two men. He picks two men, Hanani, and that's his blood brother. He's the one that came to Nehemiah at the beginning to give a report of what was happening in Jerusalem, remember in chapter 1. And he was appointed as the civil leader or the mayor of Jerusalem. And then Hananiah was also appointed, and he was appointed as the military leader. And the reason he was appointed, there are two reasons why he was appointed. Because he was a faithful man, and why? What else? Because he feared God above all. Would you like that to be said of you? You fear God above all? That's an amazing thing. So here are the qualities of watchmen, God's last day sentinels. They are faithful and they fear God above all. They were selected. These weren't just the average individuals who were selected to take this very important role as watchmen in the city. These were the best Adventists that they could find. That's who they were. They were the best Adventists, not the mediocre. If we could use this standard of the best in our schools and in our churches and in our conferences, instead, when it comes to appointing or when it comes to leadership in the church, when it comes to hiring ministers and so on, I fear that maybe we've set up another standard, another criteria, other than being faithful and fear God above all. And that simply being a degree. While education is important and while a degree is important, what are the criteria that God favors above all? Faithfulness. And what else? Fearing Him above all. Faithfulness, that word means what? Reliable, right? Trustworthy, truthful, to be firm. Can God depend on you? Do you speak the truth and do you do what you promised to do when you told someone you would do it? To fear God above all, the fear of God grows out of a knowledge of God. When we see God as He is, we realize who we are. And by way of comparison, we fall on our face in awe and in fear. The fear, the wise man said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? It's the beginning of wisdom, for it leads to reverencing God and allowing us to love God. That's what the fear of the Lord leads us to. So we're called to be faithful. We're called to fear God above all. But that's not else, not all. We read in verse 3 some more things that we can learn from this chapter. Verse 3, and I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. So Hanani and Hananiah were charged to not open the city gates until the sun was hot and to bolt them and to stand guard when they were shut. And they were also encouraged to appoint other individuals, residents of the city, to guard the gates and those that were in front of their own houses. Question, why were the gates not to be opened early in the morning? Why were the gates not to be opened early in the morning until the sun was hot, until sometime later in the morning? Well, back then, a lot of people lived outside the city. And some of the people that lived outside of the city were wholesalers. And so they would gather their goods together. They'd gather their fruit and their grains and their vegetables and the like. And they'd come to the city. They'd come through the city gate and they'd find the retailers. And they'd sell their goods to the retailers before the people got up. And when the people got up and they wanted food and they needed to go grocery shopping, they'd find the retailers. And they'd find their food through the retailers, and that's how they did business. But Nehemiah said, no, I don't want you to do that anymore. And here's why. Because he knew that if the gates were open too early for business, if he knew that the wholesalers were coming in with their goods before anyone else was up, who would have the chance of creeping in or sneaking in with the wholesalers? Enemies. Enemies of God's people. And the threat was very real in Nehemiah's day. We read about those, Tobias, Sanballat, and the rest of them. The threat was very, very real. And so there was an opportunity for enemy to come in unannounced, creep in while no one was paying attention. You know, it's important that we spend time with God early in the morning before we go about our business. It's important that we ask Him to put a guard at our mouth, a guard in our minds, a guard to our ears, a guard to our hearts, so that we might be able to live for Him during the day, to withstand the temptations, to withstand the problems that may come our way. We may live for Him and be able to glorify Him in our lives. It's important we spend time with Him in the morning before we begin our business, so that the enemy can't creep in and steal our joy and steal what God has given to us, you see. And these guards, by the way, they were also to trade places when their shifts were over. So someone was to man the gates at all times. There were watchmen to be stationed all the time. And definitely, no sentinel was supposed to or was to leave their post unattended. No sentinel should leave their post unattended. We have to be on guard at all times. And you know, I'm not referring to paranoia. I'm just saying we need to be alert. We need to be watchful as last day Christians in today's world. Why? Because the enemy never sleeps. I got better news. I got very good news though. God never sleeps either. God doesn't sleep either. When dad can't be home to do the worship service, mums and dads, if dad can't be there in the evening to do worship service, make sure dad's mums are doing worship with the kids. Make sure someone is always on guard, you see. Make sure if the elder at the church can't man his post that particular week, elder, call another elder and make sure that another elder is manning their post for you if in case you cannot be there. Deacons are to do the same. Deaconesses are to do the same. Whatever position you are in, your responsibility is to ensure the spiritual well-being and the safety of those under your care. So parents, please, guard what comes through your TV and your computer. Be careful if your children spend night at a friend's home. What is going on in that home? Who is supervising your children? You need to instruct and warn your children against spiritual dangers. And leaders in the church, we are to guard what doctrines and practices enter into the church. We are to defend the flock of God against wolves in sheep's clothing. Instruct and warn the church about spiritual dangers. You see, that which is precious must always be protected. That which is precious must always be protected. Never leave your post unattended. What do you say out there? Never leave your post unattended. Well, let's go to verse 4 here. Last day sentinels here, guarding the gains. Now the city was large and spacious. But the people in it were what, friends? Few. And the houses were not rebuilt. So here you have a large city, and how many people are in it? Not a lot. Very, very few are in there. What is Nehemiah going to do? What we're going to see is God wanting to repopulate the city, and He puts it in Nehemiah's heart to take a census. Now, this is very much unlike David's census, where he just wanted to find out what his military might was, where his strength and power lay. But here, God put it on Nehemiah's heart to do a census. And by the time you get to Nehemiah chapter 11, He asks the families to cast lots, each family, each tribe, and they donated 10% of their family tribe to go live inside the city. So prior to this, of course, the people lived outside the city, and everyone outside the city was building big and beautiful houses for themselves, and they were neglecting the houses and what was taking place inside the city. That's what Haggai, the prophet Haggai, was struggling with. You're building your beautiful houses, but you're leaving God's house desolate. You see, this was one of the issues he was struggling with. And so God's last day sentinels, in order to gain the guard the gains, we must be concerned also about filling up God's house. About filling up God's house. How was Nehemiah going to populate the city? How was he going to populate the church? He knew that there first needed to be a revival. And we're going to read about that in Nehemiah's 8 through 10. We're going to do all those three chapters together the next time. Nehemiah's chapter 8 through 10. He knew there needed to be a revival. And once the people were revived, they made a decision to donate. They made a decision to contribute to the cause. Nehemiah wanted essentially faithful, converted people inside the city. You know, we can say that a lot about a lot of churches in first world countries today, North America, my home country of Australia, New Zealand, and Great Britain and others. Churches tend to be more empty than they're full, and it's embarrassing. You know, Sabbath schools are just empty. I mean, very empty. I don't know where people are on Sabbath morning. Does anyone know where people are Sabbath morning? Don't they have an appointment with God at church Sabbath morning? They certainly do. And then folks just kind of rush in just before the preacher gets up. And so the pews are empty even during the children's story and some of the announcements and the singing that's taking place. We just rush in just to get there before the preacher's there, like he's the main course for the worship service. That's wrong. That's wrong. And the issue here in the book of Nehemiah was that the church was empty. And so how was he going to fill it up? How was he going to populate the church? That was the rest of Nehemiah's assignment here. So he found a register of the genealogy of those who came up in the first return, from those who came from Babylon. And we have a catalog of names that you read about here in Nehemiah chapter 7, from verses 6 right through to verse 72. So why a catalog of names? When you count them, well, you just count the totals, there are just under 50,000 names recorded here. Not all of them are named. And I believe they're just incredible lessons that we can learn, God's last day sentinels can learn from this list of names. So from a historical salvational point of view or perspective, these Jewish genealogical records were really important. Why? Because when the Messiah came onto the earth, they needed something to prove that he was from the tribe of Judah and from the lineage of King David. Because after all, that's what the prophecy said, right? They needed to affirm that he really was the Messiah. But there's more that this list of names can teach us. So first of all, this list of names teaches us that people matter. People matter to God. That's the first thing that this list teaches us. Just as the names are written here in this list, so Jesus knows each one of us by name. He knows us each by name. I wish I knew all of your names. You guys have a bit of an advantage. You don't have to remember my name, but you can get away with just calling me Pastor, and I'll turn my head and look. I'm trying to remember your names. Names are really important. And here is a list of names that are written down of those who came back from Babylon into the city. The list of names is important. Jesus knows our names. He even knows the number of hairs on each one of our heads. For some of us, he's got a little less counting to do, but that's just how it is. Tears. We're told in the Bible, figuratively, tears are stored in a bottle. He captures it all. He sees it all. Everyone's important. Your presence is noted. If you're not in church, your absence is marked. He sees it. We have a weekly appointment with him here, and he notices when you're not here. He notices when you are here. He sees it all. And if God loves us and people matter to God, then people ought to matter to God's people. What do you say out there? There's no question about that. How we treat people, how we talk to them, how we care for them, how we work to bring them to Jesus Christ and his last day truth. So this list of names tells us that people matter. Names matter. People matter. The second thing this list teaches us is location. Location matters. Location matters. Look at verse 6 with me. We'll read this here. It says, these are the people, this is the list of names, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city. Now jump down to verse 73, notice. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim. The Nethinim is another name for the temple servants. The Nethinim and all Israel dwelt in their cities. See, the people in this list, they'd returned from where? Babylon. They'd returned from Babylon to Jerusalem and Judah, each one to his own city. They could have easily stayed in Babylon. Their families had been there several generations after all. They were established there. They were comfortable right there in Babylon. They were established there. It must not have been easy for them to have packed up and traveled all those hundreds of miles across hostile territory to a land that had been devastated by war, but they did. And the reason they did is because they knew it was better to be where God wanted them to be than to be where God didn't want them to be. And so today, friends, God is still calling his people, not out of physical Babylon, out of Iraq. He's calling his people out of spiritual Babylon. We read about that in Revelation 18, don't we? Come out of her who? My people. God says, my people are in Babylon. I'm calling them out. God's last day sentinels, his church, must keep making that call. That's one of our responsibilities as a church. We must keep giving the warning cry, come out of her, my people. It is not a popular message. But God says you ought to keep preaching that message. That's what I've given you to warn the people. You are sentinels. Preach and warn the people to come out of Babylon. We're not to preach something smoother. We're not to preach something easier. That's the message God has given the Seventh-day Adventist Church. What do you say out there? And so this list teaches us that location matters. God wants people out of Babylon and he wants them in his remnant church. What do you say? Certainly does. All right, this list also teaches us something else. Go with me to verse 61. It teaches us conversion matters. Conversion matters. Let me explain that. Look at verse 61. There are some people who try to sneak in. Notice, and these were the ones who came up from Tel Milah, Tel Hasa, Cherub, Adon, and Immer. But they could not identify their father's house nor their lineage, whether they were of Israel. Isn't that interesting? And so here you have people who said they were Jews, but they were not Jews. They were Jews, but they were not Jews. Now, I've had a lot of dealings as an Australian and an immigrant to this country with the USCIS, that's the United States Customs Immigration Service, I believe that's what it stands for. And I can assure you, if you say you're American and they find out you're not an American, you'll be in big trouble. Now, I haven't tried that. I'm not going to try that. All I'm saying is I've dealt with immigration enough to know they mean business. They don't want illegal immigrants in this country. They don't want illegal immigrants in this country. Nehemiah didn't want illegal immigrants in the city. What was he really, what's the spiritual connotation here? He didn't want unconverted people in the city. That's what he didn't want unconverted people in the city. You're going to be in the church, you've got to be converted. You got to be converted. You can't say you're a Jew. You got to be one spiritually, you see. So last day sentinels are to repopulate the church, not with physical Jews, although physical Jews certainly, when they receive the message of the gospel, certainly going to be a part of that, but with spiritual Jews, all those who've accepted Christ by faith, you see. Those who know Christ, not phonies, not fakes, not none of those, but those who really know Christ. And let me remind us here this morning, that name doesn't matter. You can say you're a Seventh-day Adventist. You can say you've been an Adventist for 20, 30, 40 years. But if you are not converted, it doesn't matter. It does not matter. Education doesn't matter. You can have a PhD and you can have a THD and you can have all those things. But if you're not converted, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where you come from either. It doesn't matter what country you come from, whether it's looked upon as favorably or not. Conversion matters in God's kingdom, you understand. Nehemiah wanted converted people in the church, not unconverted people in the church, you see. So conversion matters. Another thing that the list teaches us, and we're just breezing through these, we have a couple more. Another thing here that it teaches us is that total member involvement matters to God. Total member involvement matters to God. When you go through this list, it shows everyone had a work to do inside the city. If you go to verse 7, for example, you'll notice there is a list of 12 leaders. So leaders were appointed. They had work to do. And when you look at verses 8 through 38 and verses 40 to 42, there are all these lay people that were listed by families and by their hometowns. You jump down to verse 39, and you'll notice the priests are listed there. Then you go to verses 43 and 44, you'll notice the Levites and the singers are listed. Jump down to verse 45, who else is listed there? You've got the gatekeepers. That's right, the gatekeepers are listed there. Then verses 46 to 60, you have the temple services, the Nephilim, the temple servants, and the servants of Solomon. They are all there as well. So what's the message? What's the message? What's the point of all of this? Simply this, that God wants everyone in his church working. Whatever gift, whatever talent you've been given, he wants everyone engaged and involved in his church. We do not have spiritual elites in the church. God wants everyone to be engaged. What do you say out there? Certainly. Well, there's another thing that we can learn. Go with me to verse 68 to 72 and a couple more. 68 to verses 72. We look here, everything. It's interesting, not only are the people listed in this list, but also animals are listed as well. Isn't that interesting? Animals are listed here. You have 736 horses, you have 245 mules, you have 435 camels, you have 6,720 donkeys. So why are they listed? Now, it was to show that the people essentially had plenty of resources for the work that needed to be done inside the city. And the text goes on to say that the heads of houses, or the governors and the people, they put money into the treasury. 41,000 gold drachmas, 4,200 silver miners, 50 basins, and 597 priestly garments. Yet this place had been in ruins for over 100 years. The resources were there. Everything was there to help reinstate the city. Our church has enough resources. Has enough resources for the cause. The cracks are being repaired. Things are being restored. Yet some folk are content to let God's house remain in disrepair while they wouldn't think about letting their own house get into disrepair, you see. God has ample resources for his work, for his last day sentinels. What do you say out there? And so we must have faith and trust God that he will provide for what is needed, for what needs to be done for his cause. Faith and trust. Now, verse 73, jump down with me to verse 73. It says, so the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. This verse reveals that God can and he will restore what was lost and allow us to live in peace. That's what this verse reveals. Restoration matters to God. Restoration matters to God. Jesus said, peace I leave you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. God says, I want to give you peace. He doesn't want us to fear. He wants to restore us, to be able to trust him, to live for him. In spite of what might happen, we'll stay steady and we'll follow him through thick and through thin. Restoration matters to God. Lastly, another thing we learn, the last thing we can learn from this list, and there are other things that we could look at, but lastly, particulars matter to God, or God is particular, we could say it another way. Look with me back at verse 62 or verse 63. Verses 61 and 62 talked about those who said they were Jews, but were not. There was another problem. Notice verse 60, yeah, we'll start in verse 62. It says, the sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 642. And of the priests, the what, friends? The priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Koz, the sons of Barzillaiah, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillaiah, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was what? Not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them, verse 65, that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and the Thummim. This verse teaches us that God is particular, or particulars matter to God. We must be very careful not to do anything contrary to the will of God. We must be very, very careful we don't do anything contrary to the will of God. These folks claimed to be priests. They claimed to be priests, but the records were checked and the records said, no, sorry, you're not priests. You're just not a part of this at all. So they were defrocked and removed from the priesthood, and the Urim and the Thummim was going to get involved. That's the little things that would flash, indicating and helping people know what God's will was. So they couldn't enter the priesthood until the Urim and the Thummim was consulted, and then a final determination was made. Here was a family who in the past claimed to be priests, who were taking tithe, but their names were not in the book. So what should be done? What should be done? They essentially needed to step down from the priesthood, and they couldn't be reinstated until after a clear word from the Word of God. And this teaches us, friends, that we must be incredibly careful not to do anything contrary to the will of God as God's people. If we are accustomed to doing things against God's will, we must cease and we must desist. It's as simple as that. That's what the Word of God teaches us. It needs to be done. And if we're not sure if it's the will of God or God would be opposed to it, then when in doubt, just leave it out. Don't do it until you're absolutely sure, until it's clear from the sacred Word of God. What do you say out there? We have an issue in our church today. An issue in our church. Some are saying certain individuals can be priests. They can be ordained to eldership, ordained to ministers. And there's an issue here. What does the Word of God have to say? Is it clear? And if it's not clear, wait until it is absolutely clear. Don't push or force the issue. What should people do when they're confronted with the Word of God? They should cease and desist. And they should wait until there's a clear word from the Word of God. But there are other things that need to be considered. We could talk about the Sabbath. God's sacred day. Is it just a holiday or is it a holy day? How do we observe the Sabbath? How do we keep the Sabbath? Has the record been checked? Or are we out eating and buying and selling on the Sabbath, doing things that God's word forbids? The register needs to be checked. We need to check to see what the Word of God has to say. The way we establish a doctrine and a practice is there must be a clear command from the Word of God, clear instruction, and clear examples. That's how we ascertain doctrine and practice. It's either in the Word of God or it's not in the Word of God. It's as simple as that, right? It's as simple as that. So this list of names teaches us and tells us that in holy things, God is particular. Now, you can do whatever you want to do, but on the judgment day, friends, the books are going to be open, and God will hold us accountable to the standard of His Word. Parents and elders and pastors and teachers and professors and administrators, any error that we plant and instill in minds will lead people astray. Ultimately, any kind of disobedience to God is displeasing to God. That's just simply the bottom line. And I'm speaking forcefully and frankly here this morning because we ask new believers to make sacrifices when they come into the church. They study it. They see the Sabbath. They have to jump over hurdles and make struggles to keep the Sabbath as God's word says. And yet, when we're confronted with an issue in the church, we see it clearly from God's word, we refuse to do those things that are difficult and that are hard for us. And yet, we expect others to do it to become members of the church. We've got to stop. We've got to be consistent. We've got to follow God's word. And we've got to obey God's word, you see. Lives are turned upside down. Why would the church not do anything different? When we're confronted with the plain word of God, let's cease and desist. Let's do God's will. No matter the cost, the sacrifice, the difficulty, what do you say? Surely, I'm speaking forcefully because our church is in a crisis and people today are taking sides. Are you going to, do you know which side you're going to be on? Do you know what the Word of God says? You need to be sure that what you're doing or what you're not doing is pleasing the Lord. You need to be sure from the Word of God that what you are doing is in the Word of God. You need to be sure. And while scholars go back and forth over the Greek and Hebrew in the Bible, God has given us a last day messenger, and she speaks in plain English. You can get it from there too. What do you say? What isn't of the Lord, friend, will ultimately be burned up. In times of ignorance, God winks, but now He commends men everywhere to repent. Repent. If you need to repent, repent. Friend, everything we do is recorded in God's books. These books will be reviewed in heaven's judgment. And one of these days, there's going to be a roll call. And the question is going to be asked, is your name written there? Is your name written there? And your name is written there if you've opened your heart and you've said yes to Jesus. Your name is written there if you have surrendered completely and entirely to Him. Your will and your wishes, your sin and self are forgotten. You've given your life to Jesus Christ. You can have the assurance of sins forgiven. You can have the assurance of the power of the Holy Spirit in your life to live a holy life in these last deadly days. Is that your desire today? Is that your desire? I'd like to know that at the end, when the question is asked, is your name written there, that my name will remain in the book of life. That's my desire, and I know that's your desire. And we're going to close today and sing that hymn that is not in your hymn books. It was in the old Adventist hymn book. It's not in the new Adventist hymn book, but it's called, Is Your Name Written There? It's a powerful hymn. And I just ask this morning that you will prayerfully consider the words. Pray to God and ask God, is my name written there? Will my name remain there as the books are being opened in this last great investigative judgment? Will it remain? And will I be seen to be faithful until the very end?
Lord, I care not for riches, neither silver nor gold. I would make sure of heaven, I would enter the fold. In the book of thy
friend, I know I've spoken directly here this morning, and I'm not going to apologize for speaking directly. Time is short. Jesus is coming soon. And we need to be serious about our relationship with Jesus Christ. We need to be seriously studying His Word and knowing what His Word says so that we might follow it and obey it with all of our hearts. If it's not there, leave it out. If it's there, do it with joy. Do it with happiness. Do it because you love Jesus Christ. Is that your desire today? Amen. Your desire to serve Him with all of your heart? Make sure your name remains in the book of life. Is that your desire today? Let me see your hand today. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, oh God, please, please take our hearts, take our lives, take our all. We can't save ourselves. We can't make it to the end on our own. We need Jesus. Oh Lord, thank you that our names, if we've accepted you as Savior, our names are written. Oh Lord, but help us to finish well. We can start well, but are we going to finish well? That's what matters, so that our names are left there. Thank you for Jesus, the one who willingly forgives, the one who's willing to take us by the hand and lead us on. And there are those here today that know they have drifted. They've drifted from your word. They know that there is something not quite right. And I pray, Lord, that right at this moment, they'll make things right with you. It only takes a moment to say, God, I'm sorry. Have my heart. Help me to do those things you want me to do. Help me to be vigorous in your work, to have warm hands, feet that are quick to do your service. Lord, others of us maybe feel like we can't make it to the end. We're not sure. Things are getting difficult. But today, may each one be assured that as Jesus began a good work in you, He will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Help us to hold on, Lord, to hold on to your promise. Help us to be serious with your word, to be faithful to it, irrespective of what others may say, irrespective of what others may do. May we live for you because you died for us. We love you and we praise you. In Christ's name, amen.